Go ahead and get your Bibles. Turn over to Ephesians, and then also go ahead and put a marker over in Luke chapter 6. If I were you, I'd start collecting those little ribbons and markers for your Bible, because we'll use them from time to time. This is one of those days we'll use more than one. But anyway, go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, but put a marker in Luke chapter 6. The topic has been revival, and we've been dealing with, here lately, we've been dealing with what can hinder revival, probably the biggest hindrance to revival, and that is unforgiveness. Because we can cry out to God all we want for revival to take place. We can cry out to God that we want His power turned loose in our congregations. We can get on our knees. We can spend all night in prayer. We can do all of these wonderful things. But unless we are living and walking in God's love and forgiveness, there won't be revival. God is not going to increase a church where there is an atmosphere of unforgiveness. He's not going to take new converts and bring them into the midst of a pot full of problems. He won't do it. This is one of the reasons why, not the only reason, but it's one reason why a lot of churches don't grow. It's because there's just too much unforgiveness. And if we don't deal with that, then we're not going to see the kind of things that we hope to see. Because if you remember, the Bible says very clearly that Jesus was moved with compassion, or in other words, Jesus operated out of the love of God, and everything that He did was based on God's love. Everywhere He went, the words that He ministered, these things were all based out of God's love. They were based out of God extending His forgiveness to humanity. Well, we have an admonition from God to do likewise. And it doesn't matter who's done what to you. It doesn't matter if it was a husband, wife, ex-husband, ex-wife. It doesn't matter if it were kids, parents. It doesn't matter if it was a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a school teacher, a principal, a neighbor. It doesn't matter. If we don't walk in unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness, we're never going to experience the fullness of God in our lives. And that's a dangerous position to get to, because we've learned that an offense is something that you have to take. And we've all heard of people saying things like, well, you know, I take offense at that, or that offended me. The only way something can offend you is if you let it offend you. And the only way that you can take offense is if you take offense. Just like if somebody walks up to you and presents to you a rattlesnake. Well, it's up to you. You can take that rattlesnake and pet it and hold it in your arms and make it, you know, your the plaything for the children. Or you can say, no, I don't want this. When somebody does something wrong to you, or when somebody does something, maybe not directly to you, but because they did something that was so incredibly wrong, so incredibly bad, and you had taken that individual and placed that individual up on a pedestal, and what they did blew their image that you had of them, you have a choice at that point. Even though maybe what they did didn't directly affect you, meaning maybe they didn't absolutely do it to you, the fact that they did it. Now, presented to you is offense. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to take it and embrace it in your life? Or are you going to say, no, I refuse to take offense at this? We have the ability either way. We can choose either way. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So he says to be followers of God as dear children, and to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. That right there tells us We can't be a follower of God if we're not going to walk in that kind of love. If I'm not going to love as Christ has loved me, I can't be a follower of God. Or, to kind of paraphrase from this, you're never going to completely understand the will of God for your life unless you are walking in love. Now, you can say you think you are, but a lot of what you do will be based off on your emotions. I think this is the right thing to do. I feel like this is the choice I should make. It just seems like I ought to go this direction over here. But if you're not walking in the love of God, that's going to hinder your ability to hear the voice of God, because when God speaks to you, one of the first things He's going to say is, hey, what is it with this unforgiveness in your life? This needs to be corrected. And so I'm not going to be able to clearly hear the voice of God if I'm not walking in that kind of love. Now, over in Colossians chapter 3, take it a little bit further. Or the next step. Or not necessarily the next step, but it's part of this. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." All right, now we have an admonition that we are supposed to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We're told as Christ has loved us, we're supposed to walk in that kind of love, and we're told that as Christ has forgiven us, we're also supposed to be extending that kind of forgiveness. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. I told you 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look here in verse 3. It says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." In verse 4, it says, "But we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now, do you see that verse 5? We've already read that we're supposed to love as Christ has loved us. And we've already read that we're supposed to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Then he says right here in this fifth verse that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now, this is one of the benefits of me giving myself over to praying in the Spirit. Because one of the things that the Holy Ghost is going to do is work on the inside of me to take the love of God I've been a recipient of when I got born again and begin to spread that love abroad, shed it abroad on the inside of my heart. And then Jude writes very clearly that if I do pray in the Holy Ghost, I'll be keeping myself in the love of God. See, let me let you in on a little secret. All the times that you're praying in the Spirit and you think you're praying for a new Lincoln Continental, you think you're praying for a new house, you think you're praying for more money, "Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, you know that I need this. I want this new Lincoln Continental, Father. It's the most beautiful car in the whole world. And so, Father, I'm going to pray about that right now. Shandai, 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 shandai." And you think you're praying for a new car. Do you understand? The new car, the new house, the money, all of that, that is the least of God's concerns. Do you think He's all worried about you not having those things in your life? Do you think that He's all in a tither because you don't have that new Continental? No. See, the Holy Spirit, all He wants is your lungs, your tongue, and your lips. That's all He wants. He says, if you'll give that to me, here's what I'll do. I will begin to pray through you using your tongue, your breath, your lips. I'll begin to pray through you. I will give to you a language that comes from heaven itself. I will give to you something that comes from the very heart and the mind of God, something that Satan cannot understand. And I will begin to pray through you the perfect will of Almighty God. And the first thing that we're going to deal with is how ugly you are to everybody else in church. The first thing that we're going to deal with is how you treat your husband, how you treat your wife, how you've been talking about the pastor there at the restaurant, how you've been treating other people in the church, how you talk about the Sunday school teacher. The first thing that we're going to deal with is love, because God is love and He wants to produce Himself in you. He doesn't want to produce a Cadillac in the driveway. He doesn't want to produce a 3-car garage house. He doesn't want to do that before He deals with the issue of love, because if He can't get you past unforgiveness and past conditional love, then He can't produce in your life the blessings that Jesus died for. And so the moment that you begin to give yourself over to the Holy Spirit, He says, thank you so much. And He takes the time that you give Him, and He begins to pray through you, and He sees those areas of your life where there's no love. He knows the people that you hold unforgiveness to. And He begins to work in you to shed that love of God abroad on the inside of your heart. He begins to work on the inside of you to do what this verse 5 says, direct you into the love of God. Because as He is directing you into the love of God, He knows that God is love. And so it's not just directing you into the love of God, He's directing you into the presence of God Himself. And He says, if you'll do that, but if you will also force yourself into the Word, if you will force yourself into the Word and put more and more and more of the Word into you, the thing that I divinely breathed forth to be written, if you'll do that, then what you're going to be giving me are building blocks. You're going to be giving me the equipment I need to begin building within you a house of love. I'll turn you into a love machine. To where you just can't help but love people. When they spit in your face, when they run you off the road, when they talk ugly about you, you can't help but love people, because the love of God has been produced in you in such a way till it is just gushing forth out of you and you can't stop it. Even if you wanted to stop it, you couldn't, because you've prayed yourself into a level of God's love you've never known before. And you know what comes with that? It's peace. Perfect love casts out all fear. Fear is a lack of peace. And so as He's praying through you, producing God's love in you, shedding it abroad in all those nooks and crannies of your heart that you don't want people to know about, as He's purging you with the fire of God, peace begins to blanket you. And it doesn't matter if you just went through 4 red ink pens in your checkbook. There's still peace. Because that love that's being shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit is casting out the fear. It's cutting it away from you. And the peace that passes all understanding begins to guard your heart and your mind through that fellowship with Jesus. See? So here's what we're supposed to do. Love, forgive, and give ourselves over to the Lord, letting Him direct us deeper into that love of God, deeper into the presence of God. But look what else He says in verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And in verse 14, look what else. He says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, on the one hand, he's telling us that we're supposed to be directed into the love of God. We're supposed to love as we are loved. We're supposed to forgive as we are forgiven. But then he says, stay away from people who are acting ugly. Well, I don't understand here. What am I supposed to forgive? Am I supposed to love? Or am I supposed to avoid? Both. Because in verse 6, he says, you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. In other words, after I have presented the word, after I have gone through what God has told me about love and forgiveness, if somebody still refuses to operate in love and forgiveness, if they still refuse to forgive, if they still hold on to unforgiveness, if the words from their mouths are things like, well, you can say what you want, but I just can't forgive him. You can talk about love all you want. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but you just don't know how bad that hurt me. See, those are the kind of people he's talking about avoiding. He didn't say lock the door of the church to them when they show up. You know, have your deacon down there. When those people pull in the parking lot, hurry up and lock the door and run and hide. He didn't say change your service times so they never know when you meet. He didn't say relocate the church so they can't find you. He didn't say every time that they call you on the phone and you figure out who it is, I can't talk to you, click, and you hang up. Look in verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See? He says, you don't have an active lifestyle of fellowship with people like that. You know why? Because they have given themselves over to Satan. He is the author of hate. He is the author of unforgiveness. There is no love in him. And if I'm making a willing choice not to forgive as I'm forgiven, what I'm doing is turning myself over to Satan for his operation. I'm turning myself, by my own choice, I'm turning myself over to him to be used as a tool by him. There is a spiritual presence about people who hold on to unforgiveness, and God says, stay away from it. Don't fellowship with it. Don't treat them like an enemy. Admonish them. And that word admonish, it also means to reprove. He says, you admonish, you reprove them. How? Through this epistle, through the word of God. And then if you look over in Galatians, turn over there. Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The burden I'm supposed to be bearing here is the burden of trying to restore you back into fellowship with the body of Christ and with God, because you don't want it. You're giving yourself over to be used and influenced by the devil. I have a burden as a brother to Jesus Christ. I have a burden to extend that love to you, to try and admonish you and to restore you, reprove you, get you back into fellowship. That's a burden that I bear. Now, where he says those of you who are spiritual, he's not saying those of you who are born again. What he's talking about, you can see in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Notice, in verse 2 he says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And he says, temperance, against such there is no law. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he's telling us those of you who are spiritually mature enough in your walk with God and the fruit of the Spirit is being demonstrated through you, you are the ones who have the responsibility to restore that person back into fellowship with Jesus. Because if you send somebody out there who operates by their emotions, all they're going to do is give their opinion. Somebody who is bearing the fruit of that born-again nature is going to minister by that nature and by the Word of God and by the leading of the Holy Ghost. And he says, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The goal is restoration. Oh, it doesn't take a whole lot of figuring to figure out. I mean, if you're a Christian, you know you shouldn't be in the bars. Give me a break. You know better than that. If you're a Christian, you know you shouldn't be smoking like like AK Steel down there in Middletown. If you're a Christian, you know you shouldn't be doing drugs. If you're a Christian, you know you shouldn't be involved in pornography. I mean, we know these things. But there are Christians who justify unforgiveness. There are Christians who justify conditional love. Well, I'll forgive if they apologize. No, I'm sorry. You can't find that in the Word. You can't find where God says, I'll restore you back into fellowship with me. In other words, you can't find anywhere in the Word of God where God says, okay, reprobate world, the whole bunch of you. If you'll come and forgive or ask me to forgive you, then I'll send Jesus to die on the cross for you. But until you ask, I won't do it. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, it was God's plan to restore humanity back to Him. See? This thing was already set in motion. Our responsibility when it comes to all of this is to restore that person that's walking in that unforgiveness. Or anything that they've done to us. I mean, if they've committed a sin or whatever, our responsibility is to restore them. But this area of unforgiveness is even more dangerous. Because there are Christians who don't think it's any big deal to hold unforgiveness toward people. They don't think it affects their walk with God. They don't think it affects their relationship with Jesus. They think they are entitled to hold unforgiveness if they want to. But that's not in the Word. Our purpose is to try and restore them back into fellowship. Now let me show you something here. Turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I would suggest that some of you take your caps of tradition and sort of lay them aside for a few moments. You'll see why. And don't anybody dare pick up your prophet rocks and start throwing them until I'm done with this. No eggs, no rotten tomatoes. Of course, if you got a pumpkin pie, you're more than welcome to lay it gently right up here on the platform. Lots of whipped cream. John chapter 20. Now here's what's happened. Now we're talking about restoration. We're talking about restoring back somebody back into fellowship with God. All right? We're dealing primarily in the area of unforgiveness. However, it's more than just unforgiveness. It can be anything. Jesus has been crucified. He has risen. He has a glorified body. And in verse 19 of John, chapter 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now stop right there. Now back up. In verse 21, Jesus says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Or, in the same method, manner, and for the same purpose that the Father sent me, I am sending you. I am passing this mantle onto you, and as Mark put it, these signs shall follow them that believe. Everyone who believes on me as Lord and Savior and becomes born again, this mantle is extended onto them as well. He says, As the Father has sent me. Well, what was the why did the Father send Jesus? Jesus was to be a reflection of the Father to humanity. Remember, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For the purpose that I have come, the way that I ministered here on this earth, the way that I touched people, the way that I reached out to people, the way that I was the hand of God extended to people, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. You now are being sent forth with the same commission that I had when I was sent forth onto the earth. Then he says in verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Look at that again. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. The word remit means to dismiss, send away, or remove. Now let's read that definition into this. In verse 21, Jesus says, for the same purpose that the Father sent me to this earth, I now send you forth from this point with the same purpose. Whosoever sins, ye send away, dismiss, and remove from them, are sent away, dismissed, and removed. Wait a minute, Pastor. Stop right there. Before you go any further, I want to ask you a question. What are you trying to say? Are you trying to tell me, somebody, born again, little old, pew-sitting me? Are you trying to tell me that I have the ability to remove sin from someone? Because, Pastor, if you're trying to say that, I got to tell you, I think maybe you've gone a bit too far. That almost sounds blasphemous for you to say that we, people, have the ability to remove sin from somebody. Don't you know? Only God can do that. What are you trying to tell me? Are you saying, Pastor, that Christians, people who are born again, have the ability to take sin from somebody and remove it from them? Is that what you're saying? No. And yes. No, in that I cannot, as God, take the blood of Jesus and cleanse someone from their sin nature and create in them a born-again spirit. No, I can't do that. But yes, in that I do have the ability to remove sin. Pastor, you're going to have to show me some more word on this. Let me ask you something. Do you really think I'd bring this up if I couldn't? Turn over to Mark chapter 2. I told you, take your traditions and lay them aside. In Mark chapter 2, take a look at verse 1. It says, and again, he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And it came unto him, bringing one sick with a palsy, which was born afore, and when they could not come nigh him, because of the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, look at verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? What was it you said to me a few moments ago about me speaking blasphemy? And that only God could do such a thing? Kind of sounds like you were quoting from verse 7. Go forward in this now. Next verse, 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? In other words, why does this surprise you? Why are you asking such a thing? Why are you doubting that this is even possible? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Yeah, but pastor, okay, I can handle that. But that was Jesus. You got to understand, that was Jesus. Well, let me ask you a question. Was that the Savior speaking? So what do you mean, pastor? Jesus hadn't yet been crucified. Jesus had not yet died. His blood had not yet been shed. He had not yet been resurrected. Therefore, salvation, the born-again experience, was not available to anyone. Or, to put it in other words, it was impossible for anyone at this point to become a recipient of God's love and total forgiveness to the point of being born again, because that born again experience could not happen until Jesus died and rose from the dead. But yet, he stands right there and he says, your sins be forgiven. And then when they doubt it and they accuse him of blasphemy, he says, why is it so hard for you to understand this? Now, a key to understanding what he's trying to tell us is in verse 10. Look at this. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man. He doesn't say that the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the Christ, the Sent One, the Son of David. He says the Son of Man. He's talking about in his humanity. So that you may know that a human being walking on this earth with a perfect, sinless spirit that is the very nature of God, so that you may know that he, that individual, has the power on earth. Not from heaven, not from the throne room of God, but here on this earth right now, that he has the ability to forgive sins. Which is easier to say? Say, wait a second, pastor. You're telling me we have the ability to forgive somebody's sin. In this verse 10, where he says to forgive, that's the same word that's translated remit over in John chapter 20. So in other words, he's saying, so that you may know that the Son of Man, not Son of God, not Messiah, not Christ, but that the Son of Man has the power on earth, not from the throne room, not after the blood is shed, but on earth to remove, dismiss, and take away sin. And then he demonstrates this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. I'll show you some more here. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus is talking. He says, now before we get into this, remember, when Jesus taught along these lines, almost all of Jesus' teaching, almost everything that you see in red, not all of it, but almost everything when it comes to his teaching and his presentation, he is presenting to humanity the kingdom of God. Remember, he said that I have come preaching the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom is preached unto you. What he was doing was explaining to people what humanity had lost because of sin, because of Adam's transgression. He's saying, here are all these things that are available to you, but you can't have them until I die and I'm raised from the dead. And the moment that that happens is the moment that you can be washed in my blood, you can be born again and enter into the kingdom of God and have everything that I've been telling you about. And this is no exception right here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye our Father. Now again, keep in mind, he's speaking prophetically to the body of Christ. And you'll understand this more as we go here in this. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now look here in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now here's what's interesting. The word debt and debtors, or I mean the word forgive here, the word forgive is the same word that's translated remit back over in John chapter 20. And remit from us, remove, take away, our debts as we forgive our debtors. What are you talking about, our debts? That word debt means something that is owed. Well, I don't understand. What do you mean something that is owed? Remember how we talk about when we're presenting the gospel, Jesus has paid the price for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus has paid the price for that. We were indebted to God because of our sin. Jesus took our place and paid that price because we couldn't pay it. And the moment that He paid that price was the moment that our debt was settled in heaven concerning the sin issue. And our sin was canceled. Our sin was removed. We were cleansed from our sin because Jesus paid the price. Now, in this, and remove from us our debts as we remove from people their indebtedness to us. And then in verse 14, for if you do not remit, remove, dismiss, send away men from men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, or if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's saying, listen, if you refuse to dismiss sin from people, your Father is not going to dismiss sin from you. Why do you think Satan has kept this message of forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness, so buried in the body of Christ? It's because he wants us to think that we're okay with Jesus. We're okay with God. Our fellowship is uninterrupted. If I want to hold on to unforgiveness, it won't make any difference to God because he's still going to say, "Welcome home, thou good and faithful servant. It doesn't matter to me that you refuse to forgive as you were forgiven." So, he says, if you'll remit, then your Father will remit. But if you don't, you say, okay, all right. How do I do this? I mean, you're telling me that I have the ability to remove somebody's sin, but I don't know how. What's the process of doing this? All right, now first off, to understand what he's saying when he's talking about us remitting someone else's sin, the key is in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Somebody who is indebted to me, or in other words, somebody who has trespassed against me. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 18, and I want you to see this in action. And just hang with me in this, folks, because you need to see it all. So, oh, Brother Jim, you've preached long enough. Yeah, but God hasn't. In Matthew chapter 18. Now remember, I said that the key in this was forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Meaning, somebody who has done something to present an indebtedness to us, they owe me an apology. Just for conversation's sake. Now look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now see how this ties right back in Matthew chapter 6, what he was saying, forgiving the debtors and forgiving the people that have trespassed. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of one or two witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now stop there for a moment. What in the world is he talking about? Because those are great verses for me to get people together. The latter part of that, what we just read, those are great verses for me to get people together and join hands and stand in agreement with me about that new Cadillac, about that new house, about that new job, about that husband I want, about that wife I got to have. But what's really being said here? Back up in verse 15. Jesus says, now remember, the goal is restoration of a brother. This is the goal. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. This goes kind of along with 2 Thessalonians 3:15 and Galatians 6, 1 and 2 about going to the person, using the word of God, trying to work this restoration unto them, reproving them with the word to show what they've done is wrong. Let me just give you an example. Let's say Steve over here, dear brother Steve, approaches me and he says, Pastor, listen, I got an opportunity to get my own shop, my own building where I can work on cars, fix them up, pay them. I mean, it's going to be perfect for what I need to do, but I've got to act on this building and I need $50,000. I've got 50 already, but I need another $50,000. And I said, well, Steve, I know you do good work. I tell you what, I'll help you out here. So I empty my savings. I cash in all of my investments. I mortgage my house. I do everything I can. I scrape together $50,000. And he says, now, what will happen is this. When you give me that $50,000, I'll put it with my $50,000 and I'll be able to get this building. But in 2 weeks, I've got somebody who's going to come and give me $100,000 and I'll be able to give you back your $50,000 because they told me they'd cover the expenses. And so, okay, Steve, that sounds cool. So I'm only going to be out $50,000 for a couple of weeks. Well, 3 weeks go by. 4 weeks go by. 5 weeks go by. First payment on the second mortgage now comes in. So I give Steve a call. I say, Steve? He says, what? excuse me, but how things going? Blah, blah, blah. I said, well, you know, I was just wondering, did that money ever come? Oh, yeah, money came in. Well, what do you think? Maybe we could get together and, you know, settle this up? And he says, settle what up? And I said, well, excuse me, Steve. The $50,000? Oh, yeah, that. And then right over the phone, he gives me the raspberries. And then hangs up on me. I said, wait a second. I call him back. Steve, excuse me, something happened. We got disconnected. This weird noise came across the phone. I said, my $50,000. Yeah, your $50,000. And he hangs up on me. I said, uh-oh, I got a problem. So I go see Steve, and I take the word, and I show him in the word, Steve, you're stealing my money. He says, hey, I got work to do here in my brand new shop. Go fly a kite. What am I going to do? He's bigger than me. I can't beat him up. And even if I did beat him up, he couldn't work and make any more money. So I wouldn't do that anyhow. So what do? I go verse 16. He wouldn't hear me. And I get one or two more. I said, Brother Wayne, Brother Ed, here's the deal. Here's the situation. I need you guys to come with me. We got to talk to Steve about this because this is wrong. He's stealing. And so they say, okay, we'll sit down and listen to both sides of the story. So they come with me and they sit down and I present my case. And they look at Steve and I say, now Steve, is this right, what we're hearing? And Steve says, oh, you know, it vaguely sounds familiar. And they say, well, Steve, we think you ought to pay the $50,000 back. And he gives them both the raspberries. And says, all three of you go fly a kite. I got work to do. So we look at each other and our jaws drop down to our knees. We can't believe what we're hearing. So what do we do then? Well, we go to verse 17. He's neglected to hear us, so what we do is we tell it to the church. You say, oh, now wait a second. Are you sure that's what that means? Well, that word church can be interpreted congregation. You say, yeah, but if you stand up and tell everybody about this, that's gossip. No, no. The goal is restoration. Remember what Paul wrote. Mark that person, stay away from that person, be removed from that person. Why? So they might be ashamed of what they've done. And the reality of what they've done against the Word of God could be a reality to them. And they'll make it right and be restored back to fellowship. This happened down in Pensacola, down at Brownsville. There was a lady in the church wagging her tongue. I mean, she just would not shut up. She talked bad about everybody. Gossip this, gossip that, bad-mouthed the pastor. Just horrible. So anyway, Pastor John Kilpatrick got her and her husband in the office with him one day. And he said, he explained the situation. He knew what was going on. And he asked, would you please stop this? She looked him right in the eye and she said, "No man is going to tell me what to do." And looked at her husband and said, "Come on, we're out of here." So he got the council together, church council, asked that lady and her husband to come back in before the church council. Same thing. Discussed it, presented it. And she looked up at him again and she said, "I told you before, no man is going to tell me what to do." And she and her husband got up and walked out. The next Sunday, Pastor Kilpatrick stood up at the platform to speak, and right before he began to preach, he said, "Now you have to remember, this church seats about 2,500 people, and it was packed." He points up into the balcony where they were sitting. He says, "Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, would you please stand?" And they stood up. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to mark these people and have nothing to do with them, because they have removed themselves from fellowship of this body, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." He said, "Now, would you please turn in your Bibles to such and such," and went on with his sermon. You say, "Whew, that takes guts." Well, yeah, it does. More of it needs to be done. Too long we've sugarcoated problems in the church, hoping they'd go away. Have you ever noticed? They usually don't. So we do this. We tell it to the congregation. And then look what happens. Steve won't hear it. We say, "Brother Steve, so-and-so, and so forth." And Steve just goes, to everybody, "You can all go fly kites." He wouldn't receive it. Well, the Bible says right here, Jesus, in his own words, "Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now, here's the problem. We've taken that and we have done what we think is a really good job of letting somebody be a heathen and a publican to us. Because when things like that happen, what do? We say, "That heathen, the publican, I'll sue him for everything he's got. By the time I'm finished with him, he won't have a pair of socks left. He won't have silverware to eat his chicken pot pie with. By the time I'm done with him, he'll just want to crawl under a rock and hide and not come out. He's nothing but slime anyway." And so we figured, we're doing what Jesus said. But the problem is, Jesus said, "Let him be unto you as a publican and a heathen, not you be to him." And Paul wrote, "Don't treat him like an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So, what do? It says, "Treat him as a heathen man, as a publican." What does that mean? Jesus is saying, treat that person as though they're not even born again. Treat that person as though they have no fellowship with Jesus Christ. Treat that person as though they're just as lost as the rest of the world out there. And what is it that we do with the lost? We reach out to them to try and restore them back into fellowship with God, or into fellowship with God. We reach out to them to try to break the hold of sin on their lives so that they can have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus says, when it gets to this point, you can assume that this person has turned their back on the work I'm trying to do in their lives, so you accept them, or you treat them as a heathen man and as a publican. So then what? He tells you how to do this in the next few verses. "Now that this person has become a heathen man and a publican, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What two or three? It's the two or three that were the witnesses. I went and I got the one, or I went and I got the two. The one plus me is the two. The two plus me is the three. Those are the people he is talking about, the ones who were involved in this from the very beginning. And he says, whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. And if you'll agree on earth about this thing, I'll be in the midst of you, and it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. What's happened? A situation has come up where this person has done me wrong. They've stolen from me. I've made a choice to forgive them. I've made a choice to try to restore them back into fellowship with God, because they're walking completely away from Him. And so, because what they have done to me is, what Steve did was steal my money, what I've got to do is getting between Steve and the work that Satan is trying to do in Steve's life. I have to become the intercessor on Steve's behalf because he's not doing it for himself. And so I take the two. I take the one, the two, the three of us. We get together. And here's what we do. We realize that Steve is not going to give that money back. And until he does, it's considered as a theft. But what I want, more than my $50,000, is for Steve to be restored back to God. So here's what I do. I stand with my two, with my one, with my two. And as witnesses, we covenant together. And I raise my voice to God and I say, Father, from this day forth, in the name of Jesus Christ, that $50,000 is no longer a theft, but I give it to Steve as a gift. And because I give it to Steve as a gift, I loose him from that debt, and Satan no longer has a sin to hold against him. I want him restored back to Jesus. And by doing that, I have bound the work of Satan in his life over that $50,000, because Satan no longer has that sin he can work against him. And Jesus says, the moment that you do that is the moment that I stand in your midst as the representative of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, which is the work of Satan in his life over that money, it is going to be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose in earth, which is Steve from that indebtedness, God says he is loosed in heaven, and no longer is it accounted as sin in his life. This is how I have the power on earth as a child of God to remit somebody's sin when they've trespassed against me.
Yeah, but Pastor, I'm still out $50,000. What am I going to do?
Do you really think you're out $50,000? Turn over to Luke. You had your marker in chapter 6. And look what Jesus says in verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Sound like Steve hates me, doesn't it? Bless them that curse you. I'd say giving the raspberries is pretty close to a curse. Pray for them which despitefully use you. He has despitefully used me. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, my 50,000, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. I want to be as forgiven as I am willing to forgive. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye would lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind even to the unthankful and to the evil. But be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, I will not judge Steve, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, I will not condemn him over that 50,000, and I shall not be condemned. I forgive him. I remit this from him. Therefore, I shall receive forgiveness, remittance. And what happens? Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. In other words, because I have taken this $50,000 and compared to Steve's soul, compared to his restoration, this $50,000 means nothing to me, and I am willing to use it as an instrument to try and restore him back to fellowship. God's going to see to it that I get more than that $50,000 back. I may end up with $500,000. Because I have chosen the restoration of my brother over money. Because I can't love God and mammon. And when I love God, the mammon becomes a gift to remit the sin for his restoration.